We're going to get through one question today. That's my prediction. For those of you who are not familiar with this, we call this our Search the Scriptures time, and this year I'm trying to do it a little more frequently than we've done in past years. These are questions that have been submitted by our church family. You have a pink insert in your bulletin today that kind of matches the front picture of the bulletin. That's why the color is as it is. So these are questions that have been in the bag, some of them for a fairly short time, some of them for quite a long time. So here's the one I just pulled out. This is from October 14th of just this past year, so last fall. How does salvation function? Well, that seems like it's a trick question. How does salvation function? And if somebody here was the one that asked that question, if you wanted to provide some clarification, that would be helpful. Okay, well, let's put it in simple forms. Salvation, to be saved, means that you are in danger of perishing. So if we look at it from a non-spiritual perspective, then if you were saved, then you were in a situation where death was imminent and perhaps even predicted, and then something happened where someone came and rescued you from that particular predicament, and so your life was saved. It's very similar in a spiritual realm, only instead of looking at physical death, we are looking at eternal death. And so we can read, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that means that every person is a sinner. We look at Romans 6:23, and we read that the wages of sin is death. So there is the peril that confronts us. Because we are sinners, and according to God's holy word, the wages or the penalty for our sin is death, then we are looking at spiritual death. And we could argue, some could argue, that that has to do with physical death, but that's not the way that the context uses it. Rather, throughout Scripture, it becomes evident, even as Jesus delivers his message to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that the death he's talking about is eternal separation from God. So the peril that faces every sinner, which means every person, is that we are destined for eternity in hell, separated from God. How are we going to be rescued from that? How will we be saved? The answer is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He came to this earth in human form, even though he had eternally existed before that. But he came and lived among us as the God-man. And then at the end of 33 years, after having lived the only sinless life that any human being has ever lived, he lived a perfectly sinless life, then he was put to death on the cross, not for his sins, but in payment of ours. And because he paid for our sins, then he is able to save us. The payment that is due, so to speak, the penalty that is due, the wages of sin is death, Jesus himself paid. So how do we avail ourselves of that salvation? How does salvation function? Let me once again use an illustration. I think I may have used this last week even. But imagine a scenario where you are in a cold, heavily flowing stream and heading for a waterfall, and you can't rescue yourself. But someone comes and offers you a hand to pull you into the boat, out of the water, and to save you. What is your part in that? It is accepting that help. It is taking that hand. You can claim no credit for saving yourself once you are in that boat. All you can say is, I reached out and accepted what was offered. And so it is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him. And so he is reaching out his hand. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So he delivers us from our sins, but our part is that we must accept that. And thus we can say, even though Jesus has paid the sins for the sins of all mankind, according to Scripture, many nonetheless will still end up in hell, not because Jesus' payment was insufficient, but because they refused to accept the hand that was the only way of salvation. Those who accept that hand are going to be in heaven because of the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And so many in our day and age feel like that if you live a good enough life, you get to heaven. And the scriptures could not be clearer. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It is by God's grace." My faith is my willingness to reach out and accept the hand of Jesus Christ. The one who is drowning in the stream expresses faith in the one who is offering rescue when that person reaches out and accepts that hand. We reach out by faith to Jesus Christ. That faith is not a work on my part. It is an act of desperation. It is an act of faith. As I reach out and take His hand, then Jesus Christ, by His grace, His undeserved, unmerited favor, offers me forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. That's how salvation functions. Have I answered that question? Yes, ma'am. Very well put, Pat. Matter of fact, I'll read for you verse 10 of Ephesians 2. I read... quoted verses 8 and 9 a moment ago, but what Pat just commented on is that after we have received the salvation by God's grace and reached out in faith, then our response is one of wanting to serve our Savior, wanting to do what is good and what is right. And so we read in Ephesians, let me read verse 8 again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we," this is verse 10 now, "for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you've stated it well, Pat, that is that because I have received such abundant blessings from my Savior, that I long in turn to serve my Savior. The good works that I do are not in hopes that I will be forgiven. My forgiveness has already been achieved through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Rather, the good works that I do are out of gratitude for the salvation that I've received. Which, by the way, brings up another point, and that is, if you don't have any inclination to do things that would please the Lord, that is a fairly solid indication that you don't have a relationship with Him. There are some who would claim, well, yeah, I prayed this prayer back in 1967, and so I know that I'm going to heaven. And yet everything about their life suggests that they've never done anything for the Lord, that they have no real solid commitment to the Lord. And under those circumstances, I would say, the old common expression, your actions speak louder than your words. Whatever claim you may be making, according to 1 John, if we walk in sin, the truth is not in us. If we walk in darkness, if we are not trying to live for the Lord, that's an indication that our hearts have not been changed. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It is that new creation that allows Pat to be able to make the comment that she just made, that allows each of us to be able to say, I want to serve the Lord. We don't have that in and of ourselves. Apart from the rejuvenating work of God's Holy Spirit within us, we want what's ours. We want our own way. Every child comes into this world demanding that they get their way, and most of us continue to demand that throughout the rest of our lives. But once we have been made a new creation by the power of Jesus Christ, where He transforms us, when we have been born again, according to John chapter 3 and verse 3, when we have been born again and a new creation, now my heart begins to long for the things of God and to please God and to honor God with my life. So thank you for making that observation, Pat. Another comment. Should I try one more or not? Yeah, those of you who are thinking, no, just let us go. I notice you don't speak up very loudly. All right, this one is undated, which suggests it's been in here a long time. Yeah, this is one of those where the answer will be short and very unhelpful. And since I don't have much of an answer anyway, we'll turn over there. Leviticus chapter 12. Have you been reading Leviticus recently? Yeah, and no doubt you're reading through there and you're thinking, well, that all makes sense. Okay, well, apparently not all of us. Leviticus 12 is the reference, verses 1 through 5. I'll go ahead and read it to you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Question. Why is there a difference in days of purification based on whether a mother gives birth to a boy or a girl? Answer, I don't know. But I did wonder that, even as I was reading that. I think it was just this past week. And I'm thinking, why is this? And by the way, that's just one of the many questions I have when I'm reading through Leviticus. Can anybody relate to that? Okay, so yeah, I'm reading through all this. I can give you a very big picture answer. I can't give you the exact reason why God made this distinction. But the very big picture answer, as I read, and I'm going way beyond now just that first few verses of Leviticus 12. I'm now including all of Leviticus. I'm including all of these Old Testament provisions, all of these minute details about everything that needs to be done and needs to be done exactly in a certain way and precisely as God has demanded it. That's what we're talking about now in this great big picture. And the great big picture is this, that God has given us all of these details just to show us that there's no way that we can keep them. Now, I know that there's other reasons, and I don't understand those, and perhaps one day God will make it clear. I've read some things about it, and best I can tell, there is no consensus. There's ideas, there's concepts, there's people suggesting, here's the reason, but there's no consensus. So we're still dealing with the fact that as I read all the way through these things, if you are a conscientious person, and you started reading in Genesis, and you are saying, God, just show me what I need to do in order to get to heaven. And then you eventually finish the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you've finished all of those. Your conclusion is likely going to be, I'm doomed. Right? You read through all of those things, and especially right now, it's like, when was the last time you went to Jerusalem and offered a sacrifice? Yeah, and so you find yourself thinking, Lord, I don't understand what I'm supposed to do. So now we'll go back to Galatians. Oh, let's see, chapter 3. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now we get back to these Levitical rules and regulations, all of these laws. If you are relying on your ability to keep all of these laws, then we have to see that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. I've met so many folks through the years who say, I just try to live by the Ten Commandments. And I say, okay, just the ten? What about the others? You know, there's a lot, there's hundreds of commandments back there in the Old Testament. What about those? And besides that, you think you can successfully pull off the ten? Yeah, good luck with that. And read Matthew chapter 5, and you're not going to come out very well on that one. And so as we come to Galatians chapter 3, we read that anybody who thinks, I'm going to get to heaven because of my degree of obedience to all of God's instructions, yeah, you're doomed. And any rational person is going to know that. Verse 11, this is Galatians 3. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And now here's our good news, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And I'm not going to teach on all of Galatians right now, but this passage is telling us that the only one who has ever lived a righteous life is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He is the only one. And He is the one who has now redeemed the rest of us from our curse. Because we are under a curse. None of us can keep the law. None of us can keep the Ten Commandments. Even if you just wanted to somehow or another pick out five of those that you think, I'm just going to focus on the... You're not going to do that either. All of us are lawbreakers. And if you depend on being able to keep the law to get to heaven, the Scriptures are very clear, you are under a curse because you haven't done it and you can't do it. And you can't go back and do it over. So Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse. That's what we celebrate here today. Lord, I thank You for reminding us today how important it is that we put our trust in Christ and in Him alone. And we rejoice in the salvation that is ours through Him today. In Jesus' name, amen.